The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Hello again. I'm happy to see you. I want to start talking to you about boats. I don't know if any of you like boats. I want to talk to you about a great ship. So not technically about a ship. A great ship that sank over 100 years ago, causing the loss of life for 1,500 people. This was a ship that was not equipped with enough lifeboats. It was going much faster than it should have been. But what could sink this nautical masterpiece, right? They had nothing to worry about. Well, at least until one night when the ship crashed into a great object, tearing into the hull, causing the ship to sink to the bottom of the ocean. Now, many of us here are familiar with the sinking of the Titanic, but what I was describing was actually the sinking of the Chinese ship, the Tek Sing. You see, the Tek Sing was a Chinese ship that sank 90 years before the Titanic. And while the stories aren't identical, the Tek Sing crashed into a reef, whereas the Titanic, of course, an iceberg, the similarities are striking, and I have to wonder if the captain of the Titanic had heard of or paid attention to the tragedy of the Tek Sing, perhaps he would have piloted the Titanic a bit more cautiously. History repeats itself frequently, does it not? Whether with large situations such as this one, even in small ones. The other night I was writing a note and I had to stop and put my pen down because I realized my handwriting was exactly like my father's. And that was just, like, no one tells you that. Like, I get mannerisms and kind of ways of life, but handwriting, that spooked me. So I just, like, history finds a way of repeating itself time and again. And those who do not learn from it are doomed to repeat it. Those who do not remember what has taken place will inevitably make the same mistakes as those who have gone before them. Now, this is true not only of ships or handwriting, but also with our relationship with God. We have been given His Word to learn, to remember what has happened in the past, so that we might not make the same mistakes as those who have gone before us, so that we might walk more faithfully with our God. This is the theme of Psalm 78, where we're going to be today. I invite you to turn there if you haven't already. In Psalm 78, the author recounts the history of Israel, starting with their time of slavery in Egypt and then ending with the arrival of King David. And our author does this recap of history for the explicit purpose of teaching the next generation so that they would avoid the mistakes, the hardship, and the sin of those who had gone before. So we're going to look at this history of the people of God together. We're going to see what they went through, what patterns existed in their lives so that we can learn from them and then be better equipped for what we'll go through and the patterns in our lives. In a word, we're going to remember the works of God in order to live for Him. That's our goal for today. But before I read, I want to ask that you do three things as we read together. First, I want you to try to picture what's going on. Many of the elements of this history are familiar to us, especially if you have a history in church. So I want you to try to picture why the author is including what he's including, what the purpose of those events are. Second, I want you to look at the people. So I want you to look at what kind of a portrait of Israel is painted here? What do we learn about these people? And then third, I want you to look at God. So what does God do? Why does He do it? And what do we learn about Him? So look at the events, the people, and God are the three things I want you to have in your mind as we read together. I'm going to try to read as wonderfully as Kayla Johnson just did. I love just an enthusiastic reading of God's works. That was great. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into Psalm 78. Father God, I am thankful for the opportunity to be here with my brothers and sisters to worship You. God, I'm so thankful for Your Word. And Lord, as we seek to dive into just one small piece of it and mine the riches that You have for us, help us to be open to what You would say. God, move me out of the way and speak directly to those who are here, that you might be glorified in our time together. God, be with us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, you ready for this? All right, Psalm 78. Here we go. A Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and at night, with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly, as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate, and they were filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast towards him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt, his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail, and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them His burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for His anger and did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then He led out His people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And He brought them to His holy land, to the mountain which His right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them, appointed them a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked Him to anger with their high places. They moved Him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, He was full of wrath and utterly rejected Israel. He forsook His dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where He dwelt among mankind, and delivered His power to captivity, His glory to the hand of the foe. He gave His people over to the sword and vented His wrath on His heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and He put His adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loves. He built His sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which He has founded forever. He chose David His servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob His people, Israel His inheritance. With upright heart He shepherded them and guided them with His skillful hand. This is the word of the Lord. It's a long chapter, but it is good. So, here's how we're going to do this. We're going to break it into three sections. We're going to look at the introduction, and then we're going to see that as Asaph, who was a Levite worship leader, essentially, as he tells of Israel's history, we get two parallel patterns, four parts in each one. They repeat themselves as he recaps their history. But we'll start back in verse 1 with the introduction. So Psalm 78 begins by telling his audience why he's writing, why this message, this psalm, would be sung in the congregation. And being a poetic writer, he begins poetically. Look at verse 2. I will open up my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. He's saying the same thing, but he's saying it four times because he's poetic. Essentially, he's saying, I'm going to speak poetically, and what I'm about to say is of utmost importance. He's essentially saying, look, I'm going to recap our history, but I'm not going to do it as an unbiased historian, just going, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. I'm going to tell it with a purpose. And what is his purpose? Well, we see that clear as day in verse 7. Why is he going to recap the history? So that they, this is the children, should set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. You see, Asaph, our author, knew, he had seen the difficulty that his people had walked through, and he wants to spare his children and their children and their children that difficulty. So while this psalm is, in fact, about the past, it is very much concerned with the present and the future. The whole point of him telling these stories is to have others remember them and learn from them. And now this is very common in the Bible. We see this throughout it. Deuteronomy 6:7, you shall teach these words diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. So we are all called to pass on what we know, what we've learned to the next generation. And this applies especially to the parents. The spiritual formation of your children is not my job or Brian's job or the camp counselor's job or the VBS worker's job. No, it is your job, parents. But it's not just your job. Grandparents, church members, friends, we are all called to remind one another, to remember together what God has done and is doing. This is the main way God has chosen to draw people to Himself, by us telling one another what God has done, who He is. Paul summarizes this process in Romans 10, 14 and 15 when he says, "How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." So I want to ask you today, how are you doing at fulfilling your role of teaching, of reminding others who God is and what He's done? This is what we're all called to, and this is the purpose for this psalm. So Asaph gets right to work by retelling, by recounting, by reciting Israel's history. And so we see this first recital taking up verses 9 through 34. And he starts the recital by setting the stage. The Ephraimites in verse 9, well, they represent Israel as a whole. And the picture we get of them isn't great. Look at verse 10. "They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them." I mean, they forgot God's works. They forgot God's wonders. This is not just forgetting a stranger's name or whether or not you left the iron on. This is God we're talking about. And to forget God is wickedness. It's like forgetting your anniversary, your spouse's birthday, the tax deadline, and your mortgage payment all rolled into one times a million. This is serious business. And every one of us is just as prone to this forgetfulness. I mean, how often do we fail to remember who God is or what He's done for us? I mean, this is why God has called us to meet together, not just once a year or once a month, but to meet together every single week so that we can remind each other, that we can remember God's goodness, His faithfulness, who He is. This is why it's so important that we don't skip out on our weekly gatherings. We need to remember, lest we, like Israel, forget God. So, the stage is set, and then Asaph jumps into this fourfold pattern. We begin with the goodness of God. Verses 12 through 16 describe God's goodness through the wonders of parting the Red Sea, of leading Israel through the wilderness by cloud and fire, by giving them water to drink out of the rock. I mean, this is some serious goodness, right? But in the face of that goodness, we see then the rebellion of the people. Verse 17. "Yet they sinned still more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved." I mean, that's not a great way to respond to God's goodness now, is it? Outright rebellion. And I call it rebellion because this is not mere disobedience or grumbling. Asaph says they tested God. They made it personal. They got in His face and said, sure, you can give us water, but can you give us bread? Can you give us meat? I mean, do you see what's going on here? They are charging God with powerlessness, with thoughtlessness, with a lack of love. They've completely forgotten everything He's already done for them. And they're saying, "I demand that you care for me, that you show that you can take care of me." I mean, it'd be like you going to the gym with a world champion weightlifter, and right after he finishes deadlifting 1,000 pounds, you go, "Well, yeah, but I bet you can't open the door." Like, what? Did you not see what He's just done for you? And now you're going to test Him like this? It is rebelling. These people are robbing God of the praise, the honor, and the glory that He deserves. And we do the same thing. God has done incredible things for each and every one of us, and yet we're all prone to say, "Okay, yeah, but what have you done for me lately? Are you actually going to help out this time?" You know, We turn God into our own little personal assistant, and we define our relationship with Him based on how well we think He's performing. My friends, this is evil. God is no one's assistant. He owes us nothing. The fact that we're even breathing right now is a gift. And yet we have the audacity to question God, to put Him to the test. And this must not be so. God does not take kindly to such rebellion, which is where we get to the third part of this pattern, the judgment and mercy of God. Verse 21. Therefore, so in light of this rebellion, when the Lord heard, He was what? He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. So we see a glimpse of the judgment of God, but because of who He is, what do we see in the very next verse, in verse 23? Yet He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Mercy, right? Our God is a God both of judgment and mercy, and both are on display here. In the face of their rebellion, His anger burned hot, yet, oh, if you like to underline in your Bible, get that word, yet He still fed them with manna and quail for 40 years, and they ate until they were filled. But God is not a God who forgets. And so in verse 30, before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and He killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. Judgment. This judgment and mercy reminds me a lot of the description God gives of Himself in Exodus 34:7. He gives it a lot of places, but here's what it is. He says that He is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So God is a God both of judgment and mercy, and they're both on display here, which leads to, finally, the fourth part, the response of the people. Now, on the surface, it's a varied response, right? Look at verse 32. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite His wonders, they did not believe. So He made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When He killed them, they sought Him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. All right, so we had rebellion at the start, but now we've got repentance. That's good, right? But we quickly learn that their repentance was only surface deep. Verse 36, but they flattered Him with their mouths. They lied to Him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward Him. They were not faithful to His covenant. You see, they knew the motions. They knew what to say, when to say it, but their hearts were not in it. I mean, friends, talk is cheap. I can tell you right now, I'm a professional basketball player. Nope, doesn't make it true. In the same way, Israel's repentance was mere talk. It wasn't true or sincere. And this is an area where I think we especially need to be mindful and careful. This is a matter that Jesus brings up regularly, and I think we would do well to consider our own hearts. I mean, you remember the parable Jesus tells of the four different soils? How there's some soil that looks really good and healthy to start, but give it a little bit of time and it proves to be deadly? Or when He says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father. On that day, many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in Your name and perform many great works in Your name and prophesy in Your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew You. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness. Friends, it is common to turn to God when times get tough. Do you remember how packed churches were the Sunday after 9/11? But simply going through the motions, saying the right words, doing the right things, that does not mean we've truly repented and turned to God. We very easily could be operating out of selfish motives where we come to God to get something for ourselves. So I would encourage all of us to check our hearts and look at why we're responding to God the way that we are. So this pattern of God's goodness, people's rebellion, God's judgment and mercy, and then people's response, this is one that we see throughout Scripture. And I would encourage you this week just to think through, where else in the Bible do I see this fourfold pattern? One such place is the second half of this psalm, where Asaph takes a breather and then gets back into it. So we turn to verse 40, where we begin this second recital. And again, he sets the stage just to remind us of who we're dealing with. Verse 41, they tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. So just in case you've forgotten who we were dealing with, we get this nice little reminder. And then we're right back in to the pattern. Verse 42 shows us the goodness of God by reciting how God miraculously rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt. I mean, if you're familiar with that story, you probably recognize some of the plagues that he lists. We see the turning the water into blood, sending the flies, frogs, locusts, and hail, the taking the lives of the cattle, and then, of course, the striking down of the firstborns in Egypt. Now, on the surface, this might not seem like evidence of God's goodness to us. These are pretty heavy matters. But we need to remember that this is an Israelite writing about Israelite history to Israelites. So to them, it was 100% evidence of God's goodness. We need to remember our perspective. It would be like, so Becky and I watched Captain America on the 4th of July because we love this country. But in it, he rescued hostages from terrorists. Now, from the terrorist perspective, what he did was not evidence of goodness. They punched him, he punched them in the face and then threw a shield at them. Like, that seems like a bad day if you're a terrorist. But from the perspective of the hostages, everything he did was good. So we need to remember that Israel was in slavery, and by bringing the plagues, God rescued them out of slavery. It's absolutely evidence of his goodness. But the goodness doesn't stop there. He also, in verse 53, let me find it, led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. So they're through the Red Sea, verse 54. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which is right-handed one. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned for them a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. I mean, what a loving, compassionate, caring God. He didn't have to do any of that, especially with how the people had treated them. We've seen that already. He led them out like a loving, tender shepherd, bringing them into his promised land. Only for the pattern to pick right back up, where in verse 56 we see the rebellion of the people. Yet, less good yet this time, they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. God gave them all they could have wanted. He brought them into the promised land. He was there with them, and yet they tested him again. They sought after other gods and abandoned his law. And friends, let this be a lesson for us, not to abandon our God when the storms of life may pass and we get to enjoy seasons of blessing. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've seen someone come in whose life is in turmoil, and so we pray together and we read Scripture together and we help them as much as we can, and then the moment their life gets back on track, they're gone. It is so discouraging and frustrating to see that. Friends, please don't treat God like a medicine that you take when you're not feeling well and then leave behind the moment the fever breaks. No, we need God in the bad times and in the good times. Israel failed to remember this. They turned on him once things got easy and rebelled again, which leads then back to the judgment and mercy of God. We see that starting in verse 59. When God heard, he was full of wrath and he utterly rejected Israel. Now let's pause there and try to unpack that. What does it mean he utterly rejected Israel? Because it seems like we've still got this much left of the Old Testament where he doesn't utterly reject Israel. Well, what is going on here is Asaph is describing an intensifying of the judgment of God. In verse 38, when we saw God's judgment the first time, it says God restrained his anger and did not stir up all his wrath. But now he's rejecting Israel. He's cutting Israel off from his presence, if I could put it in those terms. If you've been tracking with the timeline here, you'll know that at this point in Israel's history, we're at the time of the judges. And we can actually pinpoint the exact moment that Asaph is referencing here. Here, look at verse 60 with me. God forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. This is describing what takes place in 1 Samuel 4, where Israel is fighting against the Philistines. And so they call up to Shiloh to bring out the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God and his glory in the midst of Israel. And then they lost. The Philistines won, and they took the Ark of the Covenant out of Israel. I mean, this is such a big deal that when Eli the priest heard about it, he fell over and died. And when his daughter-in-law was giving birth, she named the child Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed from Israel. I mean, it's hard to overstate just how significant of a judgment this was. And yet, God's mercy was also present. You see, he had every right to just wipe out Israel, to turn his back on them and pick up with another nation to work through. But he didn't. We see God's mercy in how his anger never burns forever against his people. For a season, he may seem not to be there. He may allow us to reap what we've sown. But he will always, in his timing, he will always come for his people. I mean, that's clearly on display in verse 65, which begins the last part of our pattern, the response of the people. But exactly, there's a little tweak this time because we begin with the response of God. 65 says, "The Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame." Now let's unpack that again, because on first glance, it kind of makes God sound like a drunkard. Well, no, God is not a drunkard, but he is coming with such purpose and intensity that he strikes fear into the hearts of those who would oppress his people. Now, anytime we compare God with anything, we want to be really careful, because whatever we're comparing him with will fall short by a wide margin. We could make a connection to how Jesus describes himself in the New Testament, especially in Revelation 16:15. He says, "I am coming like a thief in the night." Now, is Jesus actually a thief? No. Good. Just so we're on the same page here. Jesus is not actually a thief. He's making the point that he's coming when no one is expecting him. And so God is not saying, "I'm drunk." He's saying, as a drunken man awakes from his stupor and has this intensity about him, that's how I'm coming. A very imperfect analogy is, do you remember the Pirates of the Caribbean movie with Jack Sparrow? Goodness gracious, when that man set out from Tortuga and went after the Black Pearl, I mean, there was an intensity there. That's the picture that we're trying to get of God. He is coming after the enemies of Israel, and you do not want to get in his way. God is on the move. His people will be rescued. So that's how God is responding to this pattern of Israel's rebellion. Well, how are they going to respond? Will they respond to his judgment and mercy with more disobedience? With another round of self-centered sin? Well, yes, they will. But that's not what Asaph focuses on. Did you pick that up? No, he focuses on the arrival of a very key figure, someone who would represent all of Israel before God and whose response to God would stand for the rest of the people. See, verse 67, God says he rejected Ephraim, again Israel, and chose Judah. He rejected Shiloh and chose Mount Zion, or Jerusalem. And he chose David out of the sheepfolds to be his servant and to shepherd his people. God changes up the pattern by raising up David to be king of Israel, that he might stand in the gap between the people and their God. So instead of looking at the response of all the people, we can look at simply the response of David. So how does David respond? Well, the last verse, 72, "With upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand." Finally, after 71 verses, we have hope. Instead of a heart focused on itself, we see an upright heart. And instead of hands that were quick to do evil, we see skillful hands that guide the people. You know, it was during David and his son Solomon's reign that Israel experienced its greatest prosperity. Second Chronicle 9 tells us how even their drinking vessels were all of gold. And silver, well, silver wasn't considered as anything. So we get this wonderful crescendo to end our psalm. Finally, we see a response to God that is in line with His goodness and mercy that He has consistently displayed over all these years. But we know it didn't last. History repeated itself. The Davidic line failed to obey God. God, He remained fully good, but the kings and the people rebelled again and again and again, which led to more and more judgment, more and more half-hearted responses, and the pattern that we've seen kept repeating. See, the reason this pattern keeps repeating is because even though the introduction of King David gave us a little pause, we need more than just a human king. We need more than just a good guy to step up and represent us. Our problems are too big. Our mess is too much for one human person to fix. We needed more than just a regular king. We needed a greater king. And so that's what God provided. From the line of David, God brought forth a better king, a perfect king, Jesus, our Savior. The ultimate example of the goodness of God came to earth in the face of the rebellion of the people, and He lived a perfect life. He loved the unlovable, those who would spit in His face, who would beat Him, who would crucify and kill Him, where on the cross He experienced the full judgment of God so that we might experience the full mercy of God. Jesus took our rebellion, our sin off of us, placed it on Himself so that we might be free of it once and for all. Jesus made a way to God so that we, His people, can now respond directly to Him. That's why we have no temple today. We have no need of a sacrificial system. We have Jesus, who loved us with an infinite love, knowing that we would still forget Him, which we do, knowing that we would continue rebelling, which we do. Despite all of this, He stands still with open arms, calling us out of sin and rebellion and calling us to Him, to eternal life. So friends, will you remember what Jesus has done for you? Will you remember God's work so that you can live for Him? This idea of charting our own course, of doing things our way, is foolishness that will lead to death. We need to return to the Word, to remember who God is, what He has done, how He works, so that we might live a life of obedience for Him. See, we're all living for something, right? If it's anything other than God, it will let you down. It will fall short. It will require you to keep getting more and more and more and more, and will ultimately will fail to satisfy. It might feel good for a moment, but it will fail. God will not. Trusting Christ will never let you down. He is our great King. He is the cycle breaker. He is our hope. So will you remember what He's done for you? Will you tell what He's done for you to others? To your children, to your friends, neighbors, coworkers, the people God has placed in your life are not there by accident. Will you allow God to work through you? I want to close by reading from an old hymn that I think captures this idea of not forgetting the past, of remembering who God is well. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Father, we thank You that You gave us Jesus, who has in fact brought us to victory, not by anything that we've done, any merit that we have, any ounce of deserving in ourselves, but solely out of Your love for us. God, You placed Your judgment on Him that we might receive Your mercy, and for that we are eternally grateful. God, we want to give our lives to You, but we know that while we might not be where we were not yet where we want to be. And so, God, we are still a fickle, forgetful forgetful people who need your love, who need to remember what you've done for us. God, help us to fill that role for one another. May we be quick to remind one another how you've cared for us, how you love us, how good you are. God, you've not called us to walk this life alone, so may we enter into the community of your church that we might remember and might celebrate your goodness, teaching that to others that they too might enjoy your love. God, we fall short in this so often. Please lead us, guide us, draw us closer to yourself. We need you, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Carol's going to play for a minute. I want you to think on the word, and then we'll sing together.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.